Well, after a two-week, I don't want to call it a break, but I guess absence from the Epistle to the Hebrews, we turn back there again today, this Lord's Day. And we want to just say a few words, a very few words, in review of this epistle. We're not going to say as near as much as we did when we first started it, but I just want to just remind us that this epistle was first addressed and directed to the Jewish believers scattered about in various places. The principal subjects of the epistle, this particular epistle, which is the Epistle to the Hebrews, Christ as the great high priest of the New Testament church as compared to the high priest and priesthood of the Old Testament church, Christ, who is both the sacrifice and the intercessor of his people as their great high priest. And this epistle shows why Christ is so much above and more excellent than the priesthood of the Old Covenant, which was only a shadow and a type of the substance and the antitype to come. And then the Old Covenant is compared to the New Covenant, and the New Covenant is shown to be so much more excellent and glorious. Now, the immediate purpose this epistle was written for was to strengthen Jewish believers in their faith and to equip them to stand against certainly unsaved, legalistic then Jews, perhaps even relatives, who would seek to draw them back into the Old Covenant, including, of course, observance of the ceremonial law. The Old Covenant was abolished. Certainly the ceremonial law and the judicial law of Moses, which was proper only for that dispensation of things under the Old Covenant. And certainly our brethren would have used this, our Jewish brethren, to witness to unbelieving Jewish family members, no doubt, and former friends and so forth, showing the very things that are the principal subject of the epistle and other things as well relative to those principal subjects. And then, of course, it's written to all of us for our learning and our exhortation and our edification and our growth in spiritual knowledge and wisdom. So we've come in this current study of the Epistle to the Hebrews to verse 5 of this chapter 2, of the chapter 2. Now, just again by way of a very brief review, in chapter 1 and then in this chapter 2, and we've gone through chapter 1 already in the verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, but the apostle speaks of the risen Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, was both God and true man, one person with two inseparable but distinct natures in hypostatic union, each doing what's proper to that nature, but the whole person acting. Chapter 1, the inspired apostle proves that the risen, victorious, reigning Lord Jesus Christ is so much better, infinitely better than the angels, whom the unbelieving Jews held in great and high regard and perhaps too much regard. But of course, part of it's their connection to the giving, as we spoke of, the scriptures speak of it, of the old covenant at Sinai. But the Lord Jesus is shown to be so much more superior, so much better than them, infinitely better, as we said, even though the angels are so glorious in beauty and mighty in power. We speak again of the risen, victorious, reigning Lord Jesus Christ now. He was made, as you know, and as the scriptures tell us, and as we'll be speaking of, a little lower than the angels for the purpose of redeeming, to sum it up, a people from their sins. But then he rose to the right hand of God after, of course, completing his great redemption work. He rose to the right hand of God, the glorious, as we said, reigning Redeemer, which we'll also speak of again. Now, as we stressed, as we made our way through this chapter 1, in two previous messages, there is somewhat more of the Godhead of the Redeemer. I say somewhat more emphasis on him being true God. In chapter 1. But this is always, I just said somewhat more of that. It also speaks of him as true man. But in both cases, in chapter 1 as in chapter 2, we should always remember it's in the context of him being the risen Christ, the church's great redeemer. This is written after his resurrection, of course. But this speaks of his glorification, but it also speaks in the chapter 2 of his humiliation, his time of humiliation as well. In verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, as you know, the apostle warns against turning away from Christ Jesus and the gospel of salvation. The gospel preached in all of its fullness, glory, and power in New Testament times, new covenant times, unlike under the old covenant dispensation, where it was preached mostly, if you want to call it preached, by types and shadows of the ceremonial law, but not entirely, but yet never was there the fullness of evangelical light and doctrine that we have in, of course, the New Testament. And this gospel was first preached then in more fullness, if you will, by the Lord Jesus Christ himself during the time of his humiliation under the law among men. And then after he had ascended to the right hand of the Father, of course, where he sits as the church's prophet, priest, and king, then it was preached and taught by the apostles. Chapter 2, the verses 1 through 4, speaks of this, and we have their epistles written all by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, this morning, we're going to continue on in this epistle to the Hebrews. I mentioned to you earlier that it's hard to know where to break off on any given Lord's Day as we begin to work through chapter 2. Because in truth, 5 to the end of the chapter, I do heartily wish I could preach all of it together, but we would be looking at least a 3-hour session, and maybe more. And so we're not preaching all of it together. I have notes on a good deal of it or a number of verses, but we will perhaps be breaking off before we get through all of those. We will see how this goes. So we're going to pick up where we last left off. So we're in chapter 2, and we begin with the verse 5. And then we're going to be, Lord willing, for our text, continuing on through verse 9. I really wanted to go over through verse 10, but I don't believe we can do that. And whether or not we can even go as far as I said through verse 9, I don't know. But what we want to do is read to the end of the chapter. We want to do this. We want to start in verse 5 and read to the end of the chapter. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man, that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that was not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now as we begin in our text with the verse 5, the apostle here returns to the subject of the superiority of Christ to the angels. Verse 5, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. Here the Holy Spirit, the inspired apostle, plainly, simply declares that God the Father has put the world to come in subjection to his Son, speaking of the risen Redeemer and head of the church, heir of all things, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we spoke of in a previous message, God the Father has made the risen Lord Jesus the heir of all things, has given him all power and all judgment of all men as well, has given this into his hands, and he will sit as judge on the day of the resurrection. For instance, Matthew, the chapter 25, 31 through 36, the verses, 2 Corinthians 5, the verses 10 and 11, Revelation chapter 20, the verses 11 through 15. Now, we also spoke of how God the Father has given victorious, risen, glorified Christ Jesus as the King and head of the church, even as David prophesied in Psalm 2. But God has also made our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, our head, prophet, priest, and king, has made him the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Actually, David speaks of that as well, and also of all that we're speaking of with regard to, well, not all, but much of what we're speaking of here. And so he's put in subjection what the apostle, I say subjection to Christ, God has put in subjection to him, the risen Christ, what the apostle declares as the world to come. What's meant there by the world to come? Simply put, it is the world from the time Christ rose to sit at the right hand of the Father in glory. It is the world of New Testament times, the gospel times, and the gospel church. Do all men bow to King Jesus and obey him? No, most do not. But this does not change the fact that the world has been put in subjection to the risen Redeemer, who, of the Apostle Paul declares in his first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 25, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, for he must reign now. He reigns. All have been put in subjection to him, and he will reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. In fact, let's read 1 Corinthians 15, and let's begin in that chapter of the Apostle Paul's first epistle to the Corinthian church, in verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Let me read that again, speaking of Christ. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, It is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. In other words, gave him all authority over all things. And of course, that's God the Father. When all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And so all things have been put under Christ. They have been made subject to him and his rule. Not all obey him. The devil has not been destroyed, though by the faithful church, the devil's work is being destroyed. And in the end, the devil himself will be destroyed by the Lord Jesus, and he and all of his fallen angels will be consigned to the lake of fire, to everlasting hell. But I say, though all do not obey the Lord Jesus, the King of kings and Lord of lords, yet all are put in subjection to him, which in his times, as we just read about, he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate. It will be made manifest then on that last day. The King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. 1 Thessalonians 6, the verses 15 through 16. We think of the words of that hymn, "Rejoice, the Lord is King. Your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks, and triumph evermore." Again, "Rejoice, the Lord is King. Your Lord and King adore." He is King, and all things are put in subjection under him. And he is even now reigning, and he will reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And certainly, one means he makes use of is the gospel church, the true church, the faithful church, which assaults the kingdom of Satan and frees his captives and routs him. But it is by the power of the Holy Spirit with the word. But I say by the faithful church. By the faithful church. Does Satan seem to be making advances in our nation now? No marvel. Where is the faithful church? Where is the gospel? And the preaching of it out in the world? And a faithful people? No, they're all so caught up in their politics and all their foolishness and stupidity. I am sick of it. I don't know about you, but when I'm sick of something, I make it plain. It is time to repent and come back to the Lord and come back to the first things and the right things. Stop this game playing. Too many people apparently have been brought up thinking someone else will clean up the mess. This is our nation, this is our country, this is our time, and we are the church, and we have an obligation to act like it, to be salt and light, a city set on a hill. Stop all this nonsense. Go by the book of God. Give me that book, the preacher said. And Christians say, amen. Give them the book. Well, what do we do with it? It's all God's word. We're to live by every word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth from the mouth of God. None of us do it perfectly. Is that an excuse to then just treat it lightly and walk away from it? There are going to be terrible consequences to all of this falling away, all of this downgrade. There are going to be terrible consequences, and we can lull our minds to sleep and fill our minds with all the noise of this world and all of the politics and the interesting social changes that are happening around us. And we can feel so, oh, we're so righteous because we're not like them. Why don't we turn around and look over here at a great cloud of witnesses? Because we're not like them either. And we're supposed to be like them. Not to mention the Lord Jesus Christ being made more into his image. Now, we all have a long way to go. But we're in a crisis in this nation. And eyes need to be opened up. Eyes need to be opened up. We need to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift us up. I can't stress the importance of this, because the devil will lull us into a lethargy, a false sense of security. And we will go along and go along, and it'll get worse and worse. And we'll convince ourselves that somehow there are all sorts of other remedies instead of the only one remedy there is for this situation. It is to return to the Lord, to reform our ways, and to seek the Lord to revive his church and for us to be salt and light again and a city set on a hill. And we can say it all different ways, but nevertheless, it's the truth. And I say we can say it different ways, and for the hard-hearted, the one that is convinced that what matters is this world first. And I want this, and I want that, and I want to be like this, and I want to feel like this, and I want to, it goes on and on, instead of, I want to see the Lord Jesus Christ glorified again. I want to see the gospel go out with power out in the world. I want to see a great awakening. I want to see perishing multitudes come to Christ. I want to see a nation transformed and filled with light again. I want to see that. Well, what is the way to see that? Again, the church must return to the Lord. Now, I sort of got off my text, didn't I? That can happen sometimes. But we make no apologies. Why would we? We wish only that we could be more used to the Lord in this matter. But let me tell you, I preach to myself. I always have. I know my shortcomings, and I'm not happy with them. And so we need to continue to ask the Lord to help each of us to be more faithful, to be made more into his image, and to be more the salt of the earth, the light of the world, the city set on a hill. Verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? What a statement. There are many sermons in that one statement, aren't there? What is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man, that thou visitest him? But it says, one in a certain place said that. Who was that? You know who it was, don't you? It was David. And he said in a certain place, where is it? Psalm 8. That's where that one said that. Now in Psalm 144, verse 3, David makes a similar, but it's somewhat differently worded statement. Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? It's more than clear, both by verse 6 of our text and then verses 7 and 8 as well, that here it is the Psalm 8 that's being quoted. All we have to do is go to Psalm 8 and we see that. What is man that thou art mindful of him? This speaks of God being mindful of man. But not, in this case, with respect to chastisements and judgments and wrath. Certainly God is also mindful of mankind in that way, but rather our text speaks of the mercy and grace of God. Because we know what man is, that God would be mindful of him in the way I spoke of just now, and visit him with judgments and chastisements. We know what man is. But then we think of this. The mercy and grace of God, God being mindful of man in that way. What is man? What is man that God would be mindful of him in such a way as he's been of us all our lives? Certainly spoken of here would be, we would first take up the topic of man. As we think of mankind, we think of man's temporal needs. And what God does, as we think of God being mindful, that is, of man. He's mindful of his needs, isn't he? We have Psalm 145, the verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. The Psalm 104, the verses 10 through 15, he sendeth the springs into the valleys which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field, and the wild asses quench their thirst. By them shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches. He watereth the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. That's all mankind spoken of. God is mindful of man in such ways, such merciful ways. And we think of in Lystra, or Lystra, if you will, and where Paul and Barnabas healed a man, and the people wanted to do sacrifice to them as gods. What did they say in return? Acts 14:15-17, and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways." Speaking of the Gentile nations, of course. "Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us, Jew and Gentile, rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." Does man deserve that? Does fallen mankind deserve that? No. What is man that thou art mindful of him? The psalmist says, and we say the same thing with him. What is man that thou art mindful of him, that thou would show all this mercy and common grace to all of mankind, in spite of man's rebellion and contempt? We were born into this world, children of Adam, weren't we? Yeah, God was so merciful to us. And he preserved our lives. And then he brought us to Christ. And going on, "Or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him." God being mindful of man, again speaks of his constant watching over all his creation, and with respect to mankind, being mindful of all their needs. God visiting man speaks of his gracious visitations in the sense of even preserving the race of fallen mankind from utter destruction at their own hands or from other things in this fallen world. And it speaks of all other acts of mercy and common grace, really, where the Lord does care for his people, preserve them, preserve their lives, and so forth. And we think of another psalm, 107, where it's repeated a number of times, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Let's just go to Psalm 8. We should read what Psalm 8 says, well, at least first in the verses 1 through 4. It is a psalm of David, of course. "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Thou hast set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger." He says this first. And he goes on to say, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, then," he says, "what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" It's been speculated that David perhaps wrote this psalm in the evening hours after surveying the heavens. Well, we don't know, but he does specifically mention the heavens, doesn't he? And he gazes up at the heavens, and we think of such a night that's clear, and we think of what one can see. And then he wrote this psalm, and he said, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" He just marvels, "and the son of man that thou visitest him." We think of Psalm 19:1-3, again a psalm of David. "The heavens declare the glory of God." The glory of God, which comprehends everything that's glorious of God. I say all of his glorious attributes, his glorious person, everything about him. Certainly the heavens declare so much of God, don't they? As to his power, his perfection, his beauty, and so forth. "Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." because all men everywhere can look up at the heavens and see it and see the glory of God displayed. That is, again, his glorious power, his omnipotent might, and so forth. That's why all men everywhere and for all time are without excuse, isn't it? Because it's not just the heavens, but it's the whole creation that we see. That even those who have never heard the gospel, they see it. And all have a duty then to seek that God, to seek him, not make false gods out of the creation or out of self, as men do, but seek the true God. Romans 1, 18 through 20, which we've, of course, preached on more than once. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Yeah, they are without excuse. We can say they, those heathen, they're without excuse. Even those in utter heathen darkness, they're without excuse. They're duty-bound to seek after the Lord, to feel after him. And why are they condemned? It's because they haven't done so. Well, could they be saved that way? No. But they can be condemned for not doing it. No one can be saved except by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, by hearing the gospel. But all men are justly condemned, because even those who have never heard the gospel, this is why. And also Romans 2, 13 through 16, it's not just what they see of God, and they won't seek after him in that way that befits what they see and is proper to it, but there's a law written in their heart yet. Romans 2, 13 through 16, it is the moral law. We do not say that fallen man can understand the moral law in its entirety, far from it. But fallen man has enough of that law in his heart yet, his conscience bearing witness, to condemn him for not seeking to obey it. Romans 2, 13 through 16, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Well, that's why no man can be justified by obeying the law, of course, because none obey it perfectly, perpetually. And personally, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. This will come out on the last day. All men will be shown to be justly condemned, even who have not heard the gospel, because the law was written in their heart, and sometimes they did what their conscience directed them they ought to do because of that law written in the heart, and they commended others to themselves. They said, well, that's the right thing. And other times they were accused, and of course they accused others when they or others went against that law written in the heart that their conscience bore witness to. I say, in no wise can fallen man perfectly understand the law of God, not at all, but enough of it. Now, how much more guilty, as we've spoken of many times in the scriptures, tell us, how much more guilty, how much more subject to the wrath of God will those be who live in a land where Bibles are freely available, where there are Christian churches, where the gospel is known and faithfully preached. But none will be more guilty before God than those who have been among the Lord's people in a faithful, sound church, hearing the gospel faithfully preached. None will be more guilty. If those who have never heard the gospel are condemned to everlasting hell, because of the witness of God in the creation, which they turned away from and made their own gods, and because of the law written in their heart, their conscience bearing them witness, then what of those who have turned away from the Lord Jesus Christ, evidently set forth crucified in front of their face? It's enough to make a person tremble to even think of it. Now also, as we think of God, the creator of all things, all mankind, of course, is certainly without excuse when we think of God being mindful of man and his gracious, merciful visitations. Now, having made application of verse 6 in a more general way with regard to all mankind, we would be very remiss, very much so, if we didn't make application of it to the blood-bought church. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? And so we go on now from a general application of this text to the crucial application to those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. This is, we might say, the greatest application that we can make, the most important application, in that it even more, much more glorifies God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit with respect to the mercy, free grace, and love shown by each of them, each of those persons of the Godhead, in the salvation of sinners, men and women and young people, such as us, who are children of wrath by nature, full of darkness and enmity with God in our minds, going our own way, seeking our own things, not the glory and honor of the Lord, quite the contrary. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Mark that. What does the apostle, the inspired apostle, say by the Spirit of God, among whom we all had our conversation when we were yet unregenerate children of Adam? Adam, the head of all mankind in the covenant of works, when Adam fell, when Adam sinned that first sin, and he incurring the condemnation and corruption of sin, all mankind fell with him. And from that moment, there have been none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned. All have sinned in ignorance. All have sinned in Adam, we would say first. And all have sinned in ignorance. And all have sinned willfully. So there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But praise God, Christ Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, came into the world to save sinners, sinners just like you and I. And all who hear this message that are not yet in Christ. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. God was certainly under no obligation to be mindful of fallen men, and women then in that way, nor to visit them then in the person of his Son, who before the foundation of the world did covenant with the Father to be the head of the elect in the covenant of grace, to be their substitute, and their surety, their sacrifice, and their Savior, their propitiation, and their righteousness. Going back to that chapter 2 of Ephesians and reading on, 4 through 9, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Is that the only reason it's not of works? No. But it's not of works. Therefore, no man should boast. Understand it that way. It's not of our works, because we can in no wise save ourselves by our works. No sinner can. I say we, because once those of us in Christ were not saved. And we had no hope of saving ourselves or contributing to our salvation. Now, God would have been justified in leaving the whole fallen race of mankind to go their own way, not being mindful of them, of us, the whole race of man, or visiting man. He would have been justified in letting us all go our own way and destroy ourselves in this world. Just destroy the whole race of mankind, destroying itself. I speak of every last one without exception, I say. God would have been justified to let all of Adam's children go, and all of them without exception suffer his eternal wrath, which they could never, never quench, never propitiate themselves, and certainly suffer the penalty of sin, which is eternal death, body and soul in hell, which they could not and cannot, being filthy in their sins and unregenerate state, ever atone for in eternity in hell. Ever satisfy the penalty, ever satisfy God's justice by that suffering. But God was mindful of fallen man. He was moved by mercy and love. Titus 3, the chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. John 3, 16. Romans 5, the verse 8, for instance. And many other places in the scriptures. And he has visited man in the person of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Redeemer of sinners, who willingly condescended to take to himself a true human body and reasonable soul, as conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin of her sanctified substance. Then to be born in exceedingly low circumstances and live in such circumstances all his life, to submit himself to the law, his own law, in order to work out a perfect righteousness for all who will believe on him. And doing this is their substitute and surety. Galatians 4, the verses 4 through 5, we don't get tired of reading it. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Yes, he was born of a woman, but he was made of a woman as to his humanity. It's important to understand that. That's the right translation there. Made of her sanctified substance. He was a true man, but without sin, of course, and no fallen son of Adam. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John declares in the first chapter of his Gospel, the verse 14. The God-man, as we know, toiled through his life under very humble and low circumstances. He suffered great indignities from wicked men, the temptations of the devil, also hunger and thirst and pain. And of course, finally, he went through a great crisis of soul suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, then being betrayed by one of his disciples. And the Word made flesh was mocked and beaten by wicked men, was cruelly flogged by them with a lacerating whip and nailed to the cross with the sins of all for whom he obeyed and suffered, imputed to him, accounted as his legally by God. He being our head and surety in this matter. As he suffered in his battered, bloodied, lacerated, dying body, and immensely, immeasurably in his soul suffered the wrath of God, he was mocked by wicked men, Jew and Gentiles alike. Even as his own Father poured into his soul the wrath we earned, until he cried out in the literal darkness and in darkness of soul and agony of soul, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What is man? What is man? What am I? God would be mindful of me and visit this earth in such a way to save me, to save you, We know what we were. Making a full satisfaction for our sins, which he bore as surety, then by his suffering and by his death of infinite worth. I say he made a full satisfaction for these sins that were imputed as his. Isaiah 53, the verses 5 and 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the verse 21, for instance, and then he died. He died, not dying as God, but his human nature died. God didn't die, but being also God at the same time, his death was of infinite worth to save us from infinite suffering in hell. And we know that our great Redeemer's body was laid in a tomb, in a cemetery in which were also buried wicked men and women. But having made a full satisfaction of the wrath of God against us and paid the full penalty of our sins, as well as having perfectly obeyed for us under the law his active obedience, and on the cross, known as his passive obedience, obeyed his Father on the cross, fulfilled his covenant obligation, Christ Jesus rose from the dead, having no sin of his own, and having made a full satisfaction. He made a full satisfaction of his covenant obligation to his Father with respect to being our propitiation, our wrath-ending sacrifice, and our righteousness. And so by his death, he purchased us from hell. He redeemed us. He is our great emancipator. And he also purchased for us not only eternal salvation, but adoption, an eternal inheritance, I say, in glory, and all the blessings and benefits of a child of God in the kingdom of grace here in glory hereafter. And now he ever liveth as a head of his blood-bought church. Certainly his New Testament church now, and our prophet, priest, and king, who along with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, I say all three, the Godhead, is continually, deeply, constantly mindful of each member of the blood-washed church and continually visits each of us with rich, abundant grace and tender mercy and providential, covenantal, continual care. What is man that thou art mindful of him? What is man anyway that God would visit us in such a way? What are each of us? We know what we were. And yet God was mindful of us. God did visit us in such a way as we've been speaking. Each of us in Christ have reason to daily marvel and apply this to ourselves. What is man? What am I that thou art mindful of him, of me, or the Son of Man? Each of us, that thou visitest him. God would visit for this reason, to save us from our sins and make us his own children. What is fallen man but full of himself and darkness and sin and enmity toward God? Every moment of every day, each of us ought to be mindful of what God has done for us and being mindful of our wretched, hopeless, lost state and the great visitation of salvation of his Son who came into the world to save sinners. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. 1 Timothy 1, the verse 15. What were any of us before we were saved? What were we but children of wrath by nature? Because there's a matter of degrees of wickedness doesn't make the one that is not as wicked, then righteous. We were all children of wrath by nature. God was not in all our thoughts. Far from it. We were worthy of no good thing from God's hand, even with regard to him being mindful of us with regard, I say, to our temporal needs, as we spoke of earlier. and those visitations. We were only worthy of his wrath and of eternal destruction in hell. What were we but worthy of, I say, eternal destruction and wrath in hell? But thanks be to God for this visitation we just spoke of, the visitation of Christ. And God being mindful of us in such a way and still mindful of us. Thanks be to God because of that visitation of Christ. Now we're brands plucked from the fire. But more than that, we're the beloved children of God. And again, back to Ephesians 2, the verse 10, though, as I think of that and I think of what we've been speaking of here, what God has done for us, what his Son has done for us, what the Holy Spirit has done. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. What did the Apostle John say? Little children, let us not love in word, but in deed and truth. Good works. The scriptures remind us we're to be rich in good works for the glory of God and out of gratitude. Good works. We ought to examine ourselves. Are we sluggards, perhaps, when it comes to good works? Then we say, how long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? And in gratitude, serve the Lord. Because what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? And the inspired apostle continues on to speak of the race of mankind with regard to the whole race. In verse 7, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. First that. Man as created by God is a little lower than the angels. And speaking of the perfected angels, I say, they are beautiful, powerful, perfected, spiritual beings. They cannot suffer want or pain, nor can they die. They are spirit beings, which have in times past appeared as men, of course, eat with men unawares, and yet are not corporal beings. But as we said, they're spirits. And they're generally not visible to men then. Hebrews 1, verse 7, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. In the verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? Our scripture says, thou madest him a little lower than the angels, speaking of mankind. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. How so? As we think of man's creation, how was man crowned with glory and honor? Well, man was created a little lower than the angels, yes, but above all other beings. Certainly man was crowned with glory and honor and being made in the image of God. With regard to at least, and again, the image, it's a likeness. But with regard to knowledge, as we think of man before the fall, perfect righteousness, perfect knowledge, perfect holiness. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Genesis 1, the verse 26. Genesis 2, the verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God gave man an immortal soul. And so he's crowned with glory and honor above all the other creatures, as we think of the beasts of the earth and so forth. And when a fallen child of Adam is saved and regenerated, what happens then? It's the beginning of making him or remaking him into the image of God. Ephesians 4, verse 24, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, first justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ, we might say an outer righteousness, theologians say, an alien righteousness, which is imputed as ours for the purpose of justification. But then there's a growing inner righteousness and a growing holiness. Certainly that's not perfected until we're with the Lord, of course. But there's a work begun, a renewing going on into the image of God. Colossians 3, verse 10, and put on a new man which is renewed in knowledge, spiritual knowledge, you see, after the image of him that created him. And so this is the glory and honor of mankind, to be made in the image of God and wonderfully made with regard to the body. Mankind has an immortal, reasonable soul, but wonderfully made with regard to the body. Psalm 139, verse 14, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. We say with regard to the workings of the body and how it's compacted together and everything, it's a wonderfully made body. Man doesn't always keep it in such a state that it looks so wonderfully made, of course, with abusing the body and so on and so forth, but the Lord did, of course, create us fearfully and wonderfully. And so here is man. He is made to be able to serve God, both with regard to spiritual things, heavenly things, and with regard to serving God with the temporal things. And so the whole man, body and soul, can serve the Lord and glorify him in all things. Apostle speaking by the Holy Spirit also declares of the race of mankind, as God created man and did set him over the works of thy hands. All creation is the work of God. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Genesis 1, of course, verse 26, let us make man. The apostle speaks in a figurative way with regard to God's hands in order to describe the creation, all created things, as God's handiwork, which we know he just simply spoke into existence by the word of his power, Genesis chapter 1. And Hebrews 11, verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. In Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high. And so we have this of man, and did set him over the works of thy hands. God didn't make man and set him over the angels, or over the sun and moon, the stars and planets, the weather, and so on and so forth, but the beasts and birds and fish, the trees and all vegetation. Genesis 1, verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And to Psalm 8 again, verse 5 through 9 now. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And the verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. This we've already spoken of. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not all things put under him. Now here, there's a transition beginning in the rest of this verse. Because if we look at Psalm 8 and what's spoken of there, and the apostle does quote from it, we see that the beasts of the field, fowls of the air, the fish of the sea, were all put under man, and that he was to have dominion over them. But not all things were put under man. Not the angels. Not the rest of creation. satellites, the moon, the stars, and so forth. But here it says, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that's not put under him. But now we see not all things put under him. There's a transition beginning here. And it's from man to the one also called the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. As to his human nature, he's called the Son of Man, isn't he? Being a true man with a reasonable soul and a true body, though always at the same time, the true God, our great risen Redeemer, as to the person. Now, I believe we ought to break here. I believe this is the place that we'll stop. Because I have much to say about this, because the scriptures have much to say about it. And I do not want to lose any of you, so to speak, by going too long. So, we here put the amen to what's been said.